So as we follow from chapter 3 through to chapter 4, just some markers really. Chapter 3, last week we were looking at two testimonies of Jesus. Chapter 4, the first part, we're looking at the testing of Jesus. Is he who God says he is? That's the question. Will he be faithful as a son? And we'll look at that in more detail. And then as chapter 4 goes into chapter 5, something called the Sermon on the Mount, as it's become known, starts. The teaching of Jesus. So that's the testimony, the testing, and the teaching. We're sort of in the middle of that section this morning. Very often, teaching on this chapters 4, verses 1 to 11, is packed full with practical teaching about how we as Christians can face, need to face, and can face temptation. Okay? And that's really helpful. We'll do that next week. Because ultimately, first and foremost, this is not a practical guide to temptation for Christians. First and foremost, Matthew is displaying to us, presenting to us, putting the spotlight on Jesus Christ. You need, I need, to see him first and foremost. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to stay focused on Jesus and what this passage tells us about him in contrast to another son that God had and to other people like you and me. So next week we'll deal with the practical nitty-gritty stuff of you and I facing temptation and lessons we can learn from this passage. And there's loads. But today, let's keep the spotlight on Jesus Christ. God had two sons. Does that surprise you? The first son was the nation Israel. The second son, Jesus. When Moses was sent to Pharaoh with the message to let my people go, in one particular part of the story, Exodus chapter 4, the message actually is given to Moses. You go to Pharaoh and you tell him, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. Okay? And so God is relating to the nation Israel as his son. Later on, as the people are just about to go into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the desert, just about to go in, and God reminds them, I disciplined you like a father disciplines a son. Not punishment, but training. That's the idea. Like a father treats a son, I treated you. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 8. So Israel is God's, if I could put it like this, first earthly son, okay? And Jesus is his second earthly son. You may remember last week that the voice from heaven, the testimony from heaven, there was a number of testimonies, wasn't it? The testimony that the heavens were ripped open, the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and landed and rested on Jesus, and then from heaven came a voice. It's the last verse of chapter 3. The voice came from heaven and says this, this is my beloved son, with him I'm well pleased. The declaration of Jesus being God's son. And the two sons of God, Israel and Jesus, are compared and contrasted in this chapter. Because the first son fell flat on his face in failure. It doesn't take long before they get things wrong, and again wrong, and again wrong, on varied issues, but important issues. So the big question is, God has declared, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. How will he get on? Will it be a repeat? Or is something else happening? Something else is happening. And Jesus hasn't just come to be the obedient son. He's come to be the obedient son who is, I'm going to use the word righteous today. He's righteous. But his righteousness, his perfection as a man, is a rescue job for anybody, including Israel, who will turn to him and trust in him. Okay? So he's not showing off how good he is. he's demonstrating that he is righteous, he is pure all the way in, all the way down, in the toughest of circumstances. But this demonstration of his goodness, his perfection as a man, is a rescue job for those who have made a mess. So let me just rescue the word righteous a little bit. The word righteous is a difficult word, mainly because it's usually paired with the word self. Someone who's self-righteous is an unattractive person, aren't they? Doesn't matter what they look like outside, but if someone is self-righteous, they think they're good, so much good that they think they're better than other people. And there's an ugliness about that, isn't that right? Maybe you've been like that before yourself. It's a good way of losing friends very quickly. Maybe you suffered at the hand of someone like that. Well, the word righteous can suffer being tainted with the same brush as that. But the word righteous is a brilliant word about a brilliant reality. The word righteous means to be as good as God and in a living relationship with God. I put it like that. As good as God and in a living relationship with God. And the Bible teaches very clearly there is no one righteous. You know that. You look in the spiritual mirror. Forget other people. You look in the spiritual mirror, and there's probably a long list of failures. There should be. And the Bible agrees with you on that. But the wonderful thing is that he who is righteous, Jesus, has come to rescue people who are not righteous. One son falls flat on his face in failure, dishonoring the father. And one son stands in success, honoring the father with a pure heart. And he comes to rescue failures. So we're going to look at the three temptations one at a time. And we're going to look at them. This is important. It's not just the temptation, what the enemy says to Jesus. It's actually how Jesus answers that temptation. We're going to hold those two things together and see what it is that Jesus is teaching us about himself through those. What he's teaching us about the unfaithful, failing son and how he's rescuing. So the first temptation is found in verses 3 and 4. Is God for us? Can I trust his care? One of the dangers of summarizing the temptation in just a few words is you miss so much. So that's a rough attempt. Jesus taken by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted, verse 1. It's deliberate, okay? We are tempted because we have sin within. Jesus doesn't have any sin within. He needs to be taken to the tempter for temptation. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he's one of the biggest understatements of the scriptures. He was hungry. 40 days and 40 nights. And many people think there's not parallel with God's people in the wilderness for 40 years. Here's a symbolic parallel to that. And in verse 3, the tempter comes and says to him, if you're the Son of God, do you remember God has declared from heaven, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased? If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You're hungry? Eat. You're God? Do something good. You're powerful? Use your power. Now, in all the temptations, Jesus could have pulled rank on the devil. Okay? He could have said something like, shut up. I created you. And you are far from what you were created to be. I am so far above you. He could have pulled rank. But what he does instead is he shows that he's learning what it is to be faithful as a son to rescue the failing son. And so in all the temptations, he goes back to the history of God's people in the Old Testament. To Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 8 are the 2 points in which he lands in all three temptations. Jesus' answer in verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, is an instruction from God to his people as they look back over a painful lesson. God's people were brought out of Egypt and they were brought to the desert. They were vulnerable. Water, shelter, food. There were possibly over a million people in the nation at the time. A corner shop's not going to do the job, is it? That's a lot of food, that's a lot of water, it's a lot of shelter, it's a lot of need. But God explains to the nation that I brought you to that place, I brought you to hunger, that you would know there's something more, there's a greater need than your hunger. Your need is to hear my voice and obey it. Okay? Now we'll learn more about that, I trust, next week. And there are two scenarios. One, when there's no food. So they're looking around, there's a million people, there's no shops, there's no harvest, there are no bags of food. They're out. How are they going to eat? When there's no food, are they going to hold on to the truth that actually listening and obeying to God's word is more important than the hunger that rumbles in their tummy? That's the first scenario. The second scenario is they're on the watershed of the promised land, and God says, when you go in, it's a lovely little phrase, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land of plenty. You will rest and eat and enjoy the fat of the land is the idea. Okay, you're going to be blessed in there. And when you go in and your tummies are full and you're happy and you're content, then there'll be another temptation to think that you've done this for yourselves, that you've provided, that somehow now you don't need God. And both in want and in plenty, God's people had to keep in mind that man shall not eat by bread alone, but by the word that comes from God. They didn't get that lesson in the desert. They didn't get that lesson in the promised land. They failed. The spirit of Israel that demanded bread also resulted in them disobeying, wandering, and dying in the wilderness. But the spirit of Jesus that denied himself bread resulted in him leaving the wilderness obedient and able to feed others the truth of God. Jesus, unlike the failing son, is the faithful, obedient son. And the devil has to move on to a different temptation. Now I want you to spot something. Verse 11, the last verse of the record of the temptation, seems fairly insignificant at first glance because it's so short. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. In that verse, two of the temptations are resolved divinely. The angels come and they were ministering to him. What were they doing? Were they singing to him? Were they splashing cold water on his face? What were they doing? In biblical language, ministering, when angels do that, they're feeding. They're providing food. 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah is scared stiff. There's been a mighty victory by God through him, and Jezebel has threatened him with his life, so he's run, he's scared, he now wants to die. And an angel comes and ministers to Elijah, provides food for strength. So Jesus, having resisted, denied himself bread for the sake of being a faithful son, is given the food he needs, having remained obedient to his Father. That's the first temptation. The second temptation goes something like this. Is God with us? Will he prove his power? Jesus is taken to the city, the pinnacle of the temple. Some people think that there was physically he was taken, and he did indeed stand on top of the temple, and the temptation to jump would have been a very public one. Had he jumped, people would have seen him. Some people think there was a sort of a vision of the temple on which he stood and saw what was happening. I think probably on this one, probably he was taken to the temple. He was there physically. That's what the scriptures say. And the instruction is this: God's promised to look after you. If you jump, he'll catch. Go on. He's promised that your foot will not fall. He'll command his angels concerning you on their hands. They will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Go on then. If you're the Son of God, he's promised you that. Off you go. We'll learn much about this one next week as well. But for Jesus, He sees through the temptation. And he says this. This is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. It's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. To look for powerful demonstrations of God's care, throwing yourself off the temple to be caught by angels, instead of simply obeying what God has said, is testing God. Okay? Jesus sees through that and he names it. But what he does is he names it and he places his faithfulness to God over and above the faithlessness of God's people. So in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, there's the story linked to that verse is in Exodus 17. God's people are out of the promised land. They've been rescued through the Red Sea. They've sung a song of deliverance. He's already made bitter water sweet by throwing a tree into a spring of bitter water. And the whole company have been able to be watered. He's fed them. Quail comes in the evening. Manna comes in the morning. They're fed, they're watered, they're sheltered, they're protected, they're safe. They move on. Next destination, what do they start to do? They start to grumble again. Problem? There is a genuine need. They need water. But they're quarreling and complaining. This is the story where God instructs Moses to take the staff, to strike the rock at Sinai, or Horeb as it's called in the account. And out of that rock will come water. Just a little tangent. When we hear in Scripture, in the Psalms in particular, about God being our rock, it is both a refuge to hide in, solid, but it's also a supplier. When God is our rock and we go to him, he, like water from the rock then, he supplies our need. And that's what he does then. So that place gets named, gets two names. One is called Massah, one is called Meribah. Massah, testing. Meribah, quarreling. And God instructs his people about that incident. What was at the heart of it was this, and this is why the question's there, is God with us? What was at the heart of it is they were asking the question, is the Lord among us or not? So having been rescued from Egypt, gone through the Red Sea, fed quail, manna, water, sheltered, protected, and guarded, the question is, well, is he with us? I wish he would do something to prove he's with us. But he's already done something. He's done many things to prove that the people are his people and he is their God. And so in their hearts, they are testing him. They want a demonstration of God's power rather than remaining simply obedient to him. Jesus' temptation is the same as their temptation then. The Father had announced over Jesus that he was the Son. The Spirit had taken him into the wilderness to be tempted. That's the plan. His plan is for him to be there, to go through it, not to escape out of it. God's plan is not a powerful exit, but an obedient experience. And Jesus chooses the obedient experience. And he foregoes the catching of the angels as he arrives at the city. He forgoes that. He continues in his hunger. He continues in his obedience. Now, can you see how verse 11 is the divine remedy for that? Having resisted that temptation, after the devil leaves him, who comes? He's not just given a plate of food. It's the angels who come. They do come and minister to him. They do come and tend to him. They do come and care for him. God has promised that his angels would come, and they do come. He divinely provides, but not in the way that the enemy tempts him to do that. Lastly, the third temptation. It's thought that this is a sort of a vision moment. The devil takes him to a high mountain, verse 8, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory. I'll give you the lot, he says. Just bow down and worship me. This question is God worthy, even if I have to suffer? See, Jesus was the king of a kingdom. And here the enemy offers him the kingdom without the cross. God commanded his people way back then, the unfaithful son, he commended them to the land flowing with milk and honey, and he instructed them, when you go in, he commands an undivided allegiance to God himself. God, they are commanded by the God who's already rescued them to be faithful to him. And one of that allegiance is, don't worship other gods. Don't bow down to them. And that's because God had a wonderful plan, a plan for his people that as they serve him and him only, they will know his love, they will love him in return and serve him wholeheartedly. And they're warned about the possibility to worship other gods. There's plenty to choose from, and the disastrous thing is they do choose from them. Some gods they borrow from other nations. Some gods they physically make themselves. They take wood or metal and they make a god and they worship it. Some gods they go to different places to worship, or the gods they bring into their houses to worship. They choose to worship other gods. This temptation might seem really quite straightforward. If Jesus bows down and worships the devil, then surely he's number two in the kingdom. Exactly. He won't be number one. He might have all the kingdoms of the world and all the splendor, but he'll still be number two. But Jesus refers to the command God gave to his people all those years ago. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Here is Jesus remaining faithful, continuing to be righteous, demonstrating his perfection as a man, choosing to worship only God. The sobering thing is this. He knows, chapter 1, verse 21. Of Matthew's gospel. He knows he's been sent into the world to save people from their sins. He knows what that's going to take. And he knows if he turns from worshipping the devil and serves only God, he knows that the path ahead is a path of substitute in death for sinners like me and you. And as he chooses the worship of God, he chooses that path to walk on. Is God worth it? Even if I have to suffer? Jesus says, yes. The unfaithful son said, no. Now in verse 11, there's no divine remedy for that. But the whole book of Matthew's gospel is a divine remedy. Because what does Jesus do next? Have a look at chapter 4, verse 17, just a few verses away. Jesus goes on and he starts to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, Jesus will have a kingdom, and it will be given to him by God, and it will be great and glorious, but it won't be given to him by the devil. It'll be his kingdom over which he is king, and that he has earned as his honouring of his Father through the death on the cross for sinners like you and me. The whole book is a book of the kingdom that is to come. In 1954, a 25-year-old man ran around an athletics track four times. 6th of May. He was a medical student. He finished his shift at the hospital. Travelled to Oxford to meet some of his friends, had lunch, and they knew they had to do it then. Roger Bannister was his name. 4-minute mile record was set that afternoon. It shook the world and stands today as the first time that barrier was broken. In many ways, he's a pioneer. He's a leader. He broke that barrier first. He's unique. But in the story of the 4-minute mile, there were other athletes from other nations who were remarkably close. Roger Bannister did it in 3 minutes 59.4 seconds, just over half a second inside. Breathe and you miss it. There were other athletes who were remarkably close. And Roger Bannister, you may well know, was paced throughout the whole race by his two mates. they worked out a plan. One would take the first lap, one would take the next bit, and they would push him and push him and push him. And so while Roger Bannister's name goes down in history as a pioneer, if I could put it like this, respectfully, he just about made it. With a whole lot of help. Okay? David Rhodesia, a Kenyan 800 meter runner, slightly different. In 2012, he broke the world record for 800 meters, pretty much all on his own. He was in a race with other athletes. They couldn't touch him. They weren't pacing him. They weren't keeping up with him. The race is 800 meters. He's got 300 meters to go. He's on his own from that point. He led the race the whole way. And after 300 meters, he runs. And no one is near him. He's more of a pioneer in that he was on his own for much longer and a much harder event. And as we look at Jesus, he is completely on his own. When God's faithless son fell flat on its face, there were hundreds of them, thousands of them, hundreds of thousands of them. Jesus is on his own. And as we see this record, we see this lone man breaking through the barrier of disobedience to be the faithful son that God's people could never have been. And we're supposed to be stunned as we read it. Here's someone, here's a human being who can and has obeyed. A few weeks ago, we looked at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Do you remember? We did it with the boys and girls in the all-age service. They were bound, thrown in. The fiery furnace was seven times hotter than it is normally. And then as King Nebuchadnezzar looked, they became unbound. There's a fourth man in the fire with them. He gets puzzled. He pulls them out. There's not one scratch, not one singe, not one smell of the fire. Completely protected. And Nebuchadnezzar was stunned. How can a human being do that? Well, that degree of being stunned should hit us all the more here. Here is a man who is righteous, perfectly righteous, pleasing to God in everything, in every way that God's people have failed to be. Here he is, all on his own, all by himself, utterly pleasing to God. Do you remember last week we looked at the Bible's teaching about repentance? Do you remember that? Why do we need to repent? We need to repent because we're not like Jesus Christ. He's the perfect one. And you're not. And the Bible compares and contrasts Jesus to humanity. And we come off really badly. But do you remember what I said earlier? He's not come just to expose. He's come to rescue. Because his obedience as a man demonstrated here is proof that he is through, all the way through, he is righteous. He is as good as God and in a good relationship with God. And this perfection as a man is given to people like you and me. What do you see when you look in the mirror? I'm not talking about the first thing in the morning. Spiritually speaking, what do you see when you look in the mirror? When you open the Bible, when you meet with other Christians, what's in your head about what's inside? If you are without Jesus Christ, you could be deceived, think you're better than you are, and you're not. As bad as you think you are, there's a longer list. And Jesus, the perfect one, has come to rescue you from everything. His perfection as a man, to be declared by his Father in the name of Jesus over you as completely covering, completely cleansing, completely dealing with all your guilt, all your shame, all the offense to God. The whole lot is covered by Jesus Christ's perfection as a man. You didn't earn it. You couldn't buy it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. And so if you're on your own without Jesus Christ, there is an invitation today, another perhaps invitation, maybe you've heard this before, to come and receive his righteousness for you It's an eternal righteousness. When you look at yourself, what do you see? So look at yourself in the mirror, what do you see? Christian, what do you see? Maybe you know the truth of what I've just been talking about. You know it's true, but it doesn't seem true. Maybe you're racked with guilt or shame or regret. Maybe you're conscious of your weaknesses. Maybe you think everybody else has got it sorted and you've not. That's not true, by the way. Okay. But those ideas can live long and hard with deep, deep roots inside. What do you see when you look in the mirror, Christian? We came up with a verse. We came across a verse in this month's reading the Bible together. It's from Song of Solomon. It's from the man sung to the woman, and this is what it says. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Okay? Sung by the man over the woman. The parallel of the Song of Solomon is God's love to God's people. It's from Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. You see, when God takes the perfection of Jesus Christ as a man and declares it over us, what does he see? Well, God sees eternally flawless people. People who he will only deal with through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is no condemnation. There is nothing but fatherly love. At times, he'll teach us and train us. At times, that may be painful, but he will teach us and train us because he wants us to be what he's declared us to be. Righteous, perfect. There is no flaw in you. Christian. Part of the story of the gospel is that God sings in delight over those that he has beautified. And part of our shame is that we might know those truths, but we don't hold on to them. This righteousness of Jesus Christ, chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. God deals with you as if you have kept his laws. God deals with you as if you were as obedient as Jesus Christ. God deals with you in that way. And one day, we will be like that. He will perfect us in glory. We will live with body and soul reunited, glorified in the new creation forever and ever and ever. And we will know what it is to have been made righteous completely by God through Jesus Christ. But there are moments where he wants us to appreciate the value of what he's given us. The wonder of the declaration he's made over us. There is no flaw in you. We are to be Christ's bride. We are to be married to him. We will one day be beautified, but now, even now, God sees us in that flawless way. And because of that, he will deal with our sins. He will deal with the things that we're failing in. But in that fatherly love to bring us and beautify us. Christian, when you look in the mirror, what do you see? Could you write failure over the mirror? You could. Could you write sinner over the mirror? You could. That's not the full story, though. You cross out failure and write faithful. Not because you're faithful, but because God's faithful to you in Jesus Christ. You could cross out sinner and write saved. It's a bigger headline and a more biblical headline. You could write mess and cross that out and write beautiful bride. All because Jesus is the righteous Son. He obeys unlike them in the past and unlike us in reality. And he obeys not to demonstrate just how good he is. He obeys as a rescue. His obedience is granted to us, received by faith, and we're supposed to treasure it. You got that? Can I pray for us? Father in heaven, would you help us to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory? Help us to treasure him in his obedience, in his righteousness for us. Would you help us to treasure that as we go through the bumps and bruises of today and tomorrow? Would we know what it is to know again and again and again that wonderful declaration of the righteousness of Jesus Christ declared over us. Have mercy on us once again, O God. Grant to us faith for the first time. Grant to us faith again. And may Christ be our focus, we pray. Amen.